So these guys, it appears, were wanting to make that mistake of placing themselves back under this old system, the old religious economy of Judaism. And so the author's trying to help them not do that. Don't make that mistake, he says, and the approach that he takes in trying to help them is a series of comparisons between what they have in their new life of faith, what that thing is doing up here, what they have in their new life of faith here compared to what they had and seemed to be enamored with back here. And he's trying to show them that what they have is so much better than what they had. Why do they want to go back under this old system? And we use a comparison. They can now shop at Neiman Marcus. Why do they want to go back shopping at Walmart? They can have better than what they have better than what they had. And so they should press onward with their life of faith, not regress backwards. And so he uses a series of comparisons of various aspects of their new life of faith with what they had before to show them that what they have now is far superior to what they had. And that will be his approach throughout the book. And periodically, as he presents these comparisons, he will sort of parenthetically insert a warning. He'll compare something and then he'll say, now look, if you ignore what I've just told you that you have that's better than what you used to have, you're going to pay a price for that. And so we'll see comparisons and warnings, and comparisons and warnings as we go through this book. And we've seen the first one. The first comparison that he was making in his letter had to do with the revelation that they have now through Christ and how it is superior to the old revelation that they had back here. This revelation is safeguarded by the Son of God. This revelation was safeguarded by angels. This revelation is superior, is the first point that he's making. Not only because the revelation come from the Son, but he's superior to the angels that were safeguarding the old one anyway. And he'll come back to that idea in just a moment. And the first warning that he gave them there in chapter 2, the first four verses of chapter 2, was this. He said, look, we've got a better revelation than we had. For this reason, we must pay much closer attention to what we've heard, lest we drift away from it. Now, the Word of God is like, as we said before, it's like a boat dock. And our lives are like a boat. If we don't stay anchored to that dock, we're going to drift away from it. If you're on any kind of a river of any kind, it's going to have some currents that are always there, ever present. And if you don't stay anchored to that dock, you'll drift away. The boat will just float away, inevitably. And the point is, if we don't pay attention to the Word of God, if we don't heed it on a regular basis, if we neglect it, we're going to find ourselves following principles and guidelines and instructions for life that aren't true. They aren't from the Word of God. They're going to be from the ever-present satanic influences that we encounter in life. So we must pay closer attention to what we've heard, or we will drift away from it. You're going to follow somebody's teaching in life. You'll either follow the Word of God, the truth, or you'll follow the word of Satan, the lies, and participate and follow one or the other. So he says, look, you got a better revelation than you had. Don't neglect it, because if you do, you're going to pay a price for that. You're going to be living by principles and standards that are not pleasing to God, mandates that God has not issued to his children, and there will be problems in your life for sure. Now, as he's developing this first comparison here involving the Lord and angels, he sort of broke off from some of his points there in chapter 1, the end of chapter 1, to include that warning in chapter 2. Let's go back and pick up his train of thought here, where he's talking about angels and the superiority of Christ to them. And we'll jump over the warning so we can keep his train of thought together. So look at verse 13 of chapter 1. To which of the angels has it ever been said, sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies a footstool for thy feet? Did God ever offer angels a sonship, a right-hand seat in heaven? No. Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation? Angels are ministers. They are ministers for believers. Exactly to what extent they can do their thing, I don't know. We see some examples that maybe are typical and some that maybe are not. But they are ministering spirits. So he's saying, look, angels have never been elevated to the point where Christ is in their relationship to man. Now jump on down to verse 5. Skip the warning for a second. Continuing with his line of thought about the comparison between Christ and angels, he said, for he did not subject to angels the world to come, concerning which we are now speaking, but one has testified somewhere saying, what is man that thou art rememberest him? This is Psalm 8 that he's quoting here. Or the son of man that thou art concerned about him? Thou hast made him for a little lower, made him for a little while lower than the angels. Thou hast crowned him with glory and honor, and hast appointed him over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. For in subjecting all things to him, he left nothing that is not subject to him. But now we do not yet see all things subject to him, but we do see him who has been made a little while lower than the angels. What in the world is he talking about here? What comparison point is he trying to make here? Well, remember what was the original intent by God for mankind in regards to his creation. Remember what that was all about back in Genesis chapter 1? Let me see here and get on to the right. Genesis 1:26. He says this, and God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the sky, over the cattle, and over all the earth, and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. Who did God intend to originally manage his creation? Angels? No, man. Let us make man in our image and let man rule over his environment. The created environment, the material environment that we live in, was intended to be ruled over by man. God was going to let man do that job. How'd that work out? Not too good, did it? Now, man forfeited that privilege through sin. The opportunity to rule the earth and its environs has been lost by man. And who came in and took over that job? Satan. Who's the prince and power of this universe that we live in now? Yeah, Satan came in and took over that job, didn't he? Maybe that was his original intent in trying to deceive Adam and Eve. Maybe he thought that if they were to fall and lose that privilege, he could become ruler of the earth and its environments. Maybe. Whether it was or not, he did. He took it over. And now he is the ruler of this world, our Lord called him, the prince and power of the air. So how do we get that back? How does man get that job back? Is there a man that can do that? Is there a man that can take that back away from Satan? Is there an angel that can take that privilege back from Satan and take it away from him? No. Only God can take it back. God had to become a man in order to take back man's original privilege of ruling the universe. It took a man who was God to do that, hence the incarnation. So what he's going to develop here in the next little bit here are 8 specific reasons why our Lord was incarnated, 8 specific works that he did on behalf of man that angels cannot do. God had to become a man in order to do these jobs. And that's what he's going to say. The first one now has to do with taking back from Satan God's original purpose for man, and that was to rule his universe. It says, what is man that thou art mindful of him? The son of man that thou hast discerned about him and hast made him a little lower than the angels, that is, made him a human being. We are considered lower than the angels. And has crowned him with glory and honor and has appointed him over the works of thy hands. God appointed to Jesus Christ, the God-man, the works of his, over the works of his hands, over his creation. So he appointed to Christ that privilege of ruling his creation and put all things in subjection under his feet. But it hasn't all been materialized yet, has it? For in subjecting all things to him, he left nothing that is not subject to him. But now we don't yet see all things subjected to him. It hasn't all happened just yet, has it? Christ is going to rule the created universe. But it hasn't happened just yet. It's going to happen. And he's going to take back from Satan the job that Satan usurped from man that God originally intended. When do you think he's going to do that? When is he going to take over Satan's domain? Well, there's a couple of different times that we probably ought to think about. What happens at the rapture? Where does the rapture occur? Right in Satan's face. We're going to be caught up together to meet the Lord in the air. Satan is the prince and power of this air, and we're going to be raptured to our Lord, joined together with him, right in the middle of his domain, in his living room. That will be part of it, but that's just a preview of what will ultimately be the final taking over of Satan's domain. Those of you that were with us in Revelation this past summer, or past year, remember this? Chapter 20, I saw an angel coming down from heaven with the key of the abyss and a great chain in his hand, and he laid hold of that dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. Threw him into the abyss and shut it and sealed over him so he should not deceive the nations any longer until 1,000 years were completed. After this, he must be released for a short time. When the Lord comes back to this earth at the second advent, Satan will be bound and thrown into a hole. And the Lord will rule over what was Satan's domain, the earth. And along with him and assisting in that process will be mankind, the millennial kingdom. So the restoration of the ruling of God's creation will take place kind of in a sneak preview at the rapture. But at the final fulfillment of that will be Revelation chapter 20 at the second advent when the Lord comes back. The Lord will restore to mankind, because he is a mankind, he is one of us, he is a human being. He will restore to us the privilege of ruling God's creation, and God had to become incarnate in order to do that. He had to become a man, a human being, so that he could represent mankind and take back what Satan had taken earlier from man, the right to rule. That's one of his jobs that he had to be incarnated to do. Number one, fulfill God's purpose for man in taking back his right to rule. Second reason is in verse 9, the latter part, because of the suffering of death crowned with glory and honor, that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. It was a gracious act on the part of God the Father to allow his Son to die for all of us. Now, there's been an ongoing gun battle between Calvinists and five-pointers and four-pointers over the years about who Christ died for. Some of them think that he died only for the elect. That's called limited atonement. That is, his atonement was limited in that it only was for the benefit of those that God had elected. Others say no. Christ died for everybody. His death was efficacious for all men so that all men are rendered savable. That's my viewpoint. This verse, and there's numerous ones like it, that make that statement. He tasted death for everyone, not just the elect. So every man is rendered savable by his death, just that all don't necessarily appropriate it, as we know. So the second reason Christ was incarnated, God became man, was so that he could taste death, he could pay the price for sins of all men, thereby rendering all men savable. That's the second reason. Third reason in verses 10 through 13, for it was fitting for him for whom all are all things and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. What was imperfect about the Lord that made him perfect through suffering, for both those who are sanctified and those, for both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one Father, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will proclaim my name to my brethren, in the midst of the congregations I will sing thy praise, and again I'll put my trust in him. And again, behold the children whom thou hast given me. What he's saying there is that there is a bond created between man and Christ that produces, in essence, a brotherhood. We're all his brethren. We have a common father. And in order for that bond to take place, he had to learn through experience sufferings that we go through, so that we are alike in that sense. His sufferings are instructive experientially for him of our sufferings. And so that bond is one of brotherhood, and so he's not ashamed to call us brother. We share the common Father, both he who sanctifies and those who, he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified, that is him and us, we all are from one Father. So there's a oneness created by his learning sufferings through experience with us, his followers. That is another work that only God could do, a union, a bond produced there that no angel could ever do or experience. And so that's the fourth reason that he, third reason that he was incarnate as well. Fourth reason in verse 14, since in the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil. Another reason for his incarnation is to destroy the power that Satan held over mankind through the fear of death. The fear of death to a human being is probably the greatest leverage that Satan has. We'll kind of do anything, believe anything, to avoid that, the lost will. And so when the Lord came and died for us and was resurrected again, that lever, that leverage that he had on us was destroyed. The Lord, in essence, took that away, and it no longer was a powerful tool that he could use against us. So ridding him of that capability was another reason why the Lord himself came and was incarnated for us, so he could render powerless the devil and the leverage that he had on us of physical death. Fifth reason is in verse 15, that he might deliver those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. That kind of goes hand in hand with the fourth reason there in verse 14. But again, by delivering us from the fear of death, he rids Satan of that ability to use that against us. And in fact, if we understand death for the believer, there's really no fear at all. In fact, I wouldn't go so far as to say maybe it's something we want, but nevertheless, it is positive. Look, I'm going to read 2 Corinthians chapter 5, first 8 verses. Paul says, "For we know that if the earthly tent, which is our house, is torn down, that is, our bodies, we die, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens." We will have a resurrected eternal body that we will occupy in the future. "For indeed in this house," this physical house we're in now, this mortal body that we have, "we groan, longing to be clothed with our dwelling from heaven." Anybody having trouble identifying with that statement? "Inasmuch as we, having put it on, shall not be found naked. For indeed, while we are in this tent, we groan, being burdened, because we do not want to be unclothed, but to be clothed, in order that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. Now he who prepared us for this very purpose is God, who gave us the Spirit as a pledge. Therefore, being always of good courage, and knowing that while we are at home in this body, we are absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not sight. But we're of good courage, I say, and prefer rather to be absent from the body and to be at home with the Lord." So for the believer, the perspective is that death is not something to fear. We actually get promoted. We do better. We get an immortal body instead of the mortal ones in which we live now. So when the Lord came and died for men and was resurrected, that leverage that Satan has over us and can hold us in sinful bondage because of the fear of death, that goes away. We don't have to fear death. We actually end up in a better place and in a better body than what we have here. So the fifth reason was to deliver us from the bondage to Satan's leverage against us. Sixth reason for the incarnation is in verses 16 and the first part of 17. "For assuredly he does not give help to angels." The Lord never came into this world to represent angels before God. "But he gives helps to the descendant of Abraham," that is, men. Therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in all things, that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest. Now, let's stop there. In order for the Lord to represent us before God, which is the role of a priest, is to moderate between men and God, in order to do that and to do that well, he had to come and be one of us. He had to be made like his brethren so that he can understand our plight and be merciful and faithful in representing us to God. What is a better representative between God and man, between man and God, than the man God? Christ can represent God to us because he is God, and he can represent us to God because he is a man. How much better can it be? That high priest that we have is infinitely well qualified because he is both God and man at the same time. He can represent the two and pull them together better than any other high priest. The Levite priests, Aaron and his sons and all those guys, they couldn't do anything. The best they could do would be merciful toward mankind, because they were mankind. Maybe they could do a decent job, maybe they couldn't, you don't know. But our high priest is perfectly qualified because he is both man and God. So in order to become that priest, that God-man, he of course had to become a man. He already was God, but the incarnation then made him a man. Next reason is in the latter part of verse 17. This is the seventh reason now. To be made a faithful and high priest in the things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. What in the world is a propitiation? Well, to help you understand this, I brought a sophisticated illustrative deal here. I wasn't going to do this because this is kind of goofy, but wifey insisted that I do this, and so I brought this balloon. All right, now observe what's going on here, and tell me what's going on. What's going on here? Somebody tell me what's going on. What's that?
Hot air.
Hot air. There may be some truth to that. That wasn't the answer I was looking for, but there may be some truth to that. You think I'm blowing air into this balloon? Is that what you're saying? Hot air. Blowing hot air into the balloon? Well, see, that's where you're wrong. Everybody misses this. As simple as it is, they misunderstand what's going on here. They think I'm blowing hot air into a balloon. But no, that's not what's going on. In Romans chapter 2, Paul says in verse 5, "But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you're storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation and righteous judgment of God." No, what's going on here is the storing up of wrath in the account of the non-believer. Every non-believer has wrath of God being stored in his account. Now, let's say the non-believer decides to try to disperse some of God's wrath and do a good work. Let's disperse some of God's wrath by giving some money to a worthy cause. What does that do? Did that disperse any of God's wrath? Did that dissipate God's wrath doing a good work? No, the wrath just keeps building up in their account, building up and building up and building up. What happens when that thing gets to a point where it's essentially filled and can hold no more? It blows up, doesn't it? God's wrath is dispersed back at sinful man. What form does that take? Well, it can be temporal and take on any number of forms in a person's life, can it? It can be temporal and take on the judgments of Revelation 6 through 19, where the wrath of God is going to be poured out on this earth, and we think 99.7% of the world's population will die. It could be that. But for sure, it's going to be eternal damnation. a eternity in conscious torment in a physical, literal lake of fire. Right? The wrath of God. It ain't getting any less, is it? How do we get that wrath dispersed? How do we get it abated? We don't want that stuff coming out on us. And that's what the author here is talking about, the author to Hebrews, is saying that one of the works that Christ accomplished is that he became a propitiation for us. What is a propitiation? An appeasing sacrifice. When we place our trust in Jesus Christ as our Savior, without the funny sound, now where's the wrath of God? It ain't on our account anymore. It's been dissipated. It's been dispersed. It no longer is an issue for the believer because Christ has dissipated it. He has done away with it. He is our appeasing sacrifice that allows the wrath of God to dissipate against believers. If he hadn't come and become incarnate and died for us, that balloon is still filled for everybody. The wrath of God awaits us all. But because he did become incarnate, he did die and pay for our sins for us, he appeased the wrath of God. That's a propitiation, an appeasing sacrifice. You want to see one? Want to see an appeasing sacrifice? Here's what it used to look like. There it is right there. That's an appeasing sacrifice. That's a propitiation. In the Old Testament, it was called a Kippur. And on the day, Yom, of appeasing sacrifice, the Yom Kippur, the blood of bulls and goats was sprinkled right there. It's the lid to this box right here, the Ark of the Covenant. That sat in the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle. And God met the people, he said, between these angels. This is a strange construction of the angels, but that's what that is. God said he would meet with them right here. He would be right there on that lid, the propitiation, the Kippur in the Old Testament. Day of Atonement, the priest came in and he took the blood of bulls and goats and he sprinkled it right there. And if God was satisfied with that sacrifice, which was typical of the ultimate sacrifice, he pardoned the people for another year. He didn't wipe them out. So year after year that went on, year after year they were reminded, as the blood was sprinkled right there on that lid to that box, their sins were atoned and put off, the penalty for them was put off for another year. Day of Atonement, the Yom Kippur. And all that thing did was point to the ultimate sacrifice that appeased God's wrath, the Son of God. The propitiation that the author here to Hebrews is talking about here in verse 17. He made propitiation for our sins. He paid for them for us and he appeased God's wrath so that no longer is God's wrath directed toward believers. There's no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus, but it still awaits the non-believer. That balloon is just getting bigger and bigger and bigger every day for the non-believer. And it is eventually going to be meted out against them, either temporally in their lives, either before or after the tribulation period judgments, but certainly eternally it will be. Okay, you understand the concept of propitiation? An appeasing sacrifice. It lets the wrath of God abate the believer and is no longer held in his account. But the non-believer is still facing that. Okay, understand that? That's another one of, that would be the seventh reason that this author gives us for our Lord's incarnation. And then the last one, the eighth one, is in verse 18. For since he himself was tempted in that he suffered, he's able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. The Lord is able to minister to us and come to our aid because he was tempted as we are, and he's therefore experienced and able then to help us and to do things on our behalf. So those are eight different reasons that God had to become incarnate. He had to become a man to do these works on behalf of man. No angel could do this. Only God could do this by becoming a man. Let's review them. The first one was to fulfill God's promise for man. Remember, to restore him to the place of governing his universe. Second one was to taste death for all men so that everybody was rendered savable. The third one was to bring many sons to glory, to share with them the same common bond, the same brotherhood that and the common father that we have with him. Fourth one was to destroy the devil and his power that he held over us through the fear of death. Fifth one was to deliver us from bondage so that that leverage could not be used against us by Satan. The sixth one was to become a perfect high priest so that he can mediate between God and man for us. How better can you have than a God-man himself? Seventh one is to make propitiation for our sins, that is, to abate God's wrath from us. And the last one was to just provide help for all of us that he represents as priest. And so there's eight reasons why he was incarnated. So the author's point then is sort of like this. He says, okay, guys, look, what you have here is so much better than what you had here, because what you have here in Christ is superior to what you had here in angels, because angels can't do any of these works for you that he just listed. None of those eight could they ever do. So they have a Savior, they have a brother, they have a priest representing them that can do all those things for them that angels can't. So why are you enamored by a system safeguarded by angels when the system that you're living under is so much more superior than that old one? See his point? All right. So that sort of, that kind of completes the first cycle of comparisons and warnings that we're going to see. And this cycle, in essence, said that the revelation they have is superior and the representative they have is superior to anything that angels or anybody else had in the old system there. Kind of see the point he's trying to make, the idea that he's using here. All right. The next cycle that he's going to use starts here in verse 3. And by the way, this first verse is a one of the many here that emphasize that he's talking to believers here. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession. Does that sound to you like non-believers being addressed there? No. 23 different verses in this book are like this, where he emphasizes he's talking about believers, and yet you pick up a commentary on Hebrews, and about 8 times out of 10, the guy says, well, he's talking to believers and non-believers, because it's easy to explain some of the passages if you think he's talking to non-believers. And they get paid money for those books. He isn't talking to non-believers, he's talking to believers. He says it over and over and over again. These are warnings to believers, not non-believers. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling, therefore, fellow believers, consider the Lord. He is both the apostle and high priest of our confession. He is God's spokesman and representative, and he is the high priest of our belief system, of Christendom, of Christianity. And now he's going to make a second comparison that's going to be between the Lord and Moses. Is there a more esteemed individual in Jewish history than Moses? No, I don't think so. No, Moses was the man. He was the most highly revered of all. Well, how does he stack up compared to their newfound object of faith, the Lord? Well, he says, consider Jesus. He was faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses was also in all his house. Well, the point of comparison is not faithfulness, is it? Because both were faithful. He's not going to say, well, Jesus was more faithful than Moses, because he just said they both were faithful. That's not the differentiator. Faithfulness is not the differentiator in this comparison. verse 3, for he has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, just as much as the builder of the house has more honor than the house. Would you rather be a house or be a builder of houses? The builder is the one that has the more honor, not the house itself. And in this case, the comparison is going to be twofold, one between the house and its builder, and the other one is going to be between a servant and the son in the house. But the first one now is between the house and the builder. And the Lord has more honor than Moses in that he is actually the creator and administer of God's theocratic kingdom. Moses was a faithful servant in a subset of that, Judaism. The whole of God's theocratic administration was ran by Christ. A subset of that was Mosaic Judaism, and that was overseen and led by Moses. So in the one case, you have the builder of the entire program of God, and in the other case, you have an administrator of a small portion of it, Judaism. So the difference there is clearly a superior one on behalf of the builder. Every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. So Moses could be considered maybe a builder of a house, but the Lord is builder of the entire theocratic program. So clearly, the superior one of these two is the Lord. Secondly, the comparison is made between a servant in a household and the son in a household. Now, Moses was faithful in all his house as a servant, for the testimony of these things which were to be spoken later, that is, Moses foreshadowed the coming of Christ. Moses foreshadowed blessings for God's people, leading them out of Egyptian bondage into the promised land was a foreshadowing of what the ultimate redeemer and leader of God's people would be, the Lord. So Moses was faithful in that, but it was a preview of things to come. And those things did come with Christ. But Christ was faithful as a son over his house, whose house we are if we hold fast our confidence and then the boast of him firm until the end. So this comparison is between someone who was a servant in a household and someone who is a son in that household. Which would you rather be, the servant or the son in that household? So both comparisons, the house and the builder of the house, and the servant and the son in the household, stress the superiority of what they have in their new life of faith in Christ as compared to what they had under Mosaic Judaism. Okay, you see the comparisons here? Now, the question next that he asks is basically this. How did the people respond to the lesser of those two, to Moses? How did the people respond to that deliverer and leader that God provided for them? Did the people that he delivered and led, did they respond well? And he's going to come back and compare that to responding to the leadership of Christ, of course. But let's see, first of all, how did the people respond to the lesser of these two by comparison? And he says in verse 7, therefore, just as the Holy Spirit says, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me, as in the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tested me, or tried me by testing me, and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore I was angry with this generation, and said, they always go away in their heart, and they did not know my ways, and I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest. And we'll come back to that concept in a little bit. What is he talking about here? Well, what he's talking about is the experience of these people's ancestries under the leadership of Moses, the lesser of the two. How did that work out? How did the people respond to that leadership? And it's going to be a lesson to be learned for how to respond to the leadership of the greater of the two. Remember how this all worked out? Moses led them out of Egyptian captivity. Moses was God's appointed deliverer and redeemer of God's people. And he led God's people, the redeemed, out of Egypt. How do you know they were redeemed? How do you know that that nation that came out of Egypt were believers, using the modern day vernacular? How do you know that? Maybe they weren't. You remember the conditions applied that got them out of there? He said, hey guys, I'm going to send this death angel through the camp, and he's going to put the whammy on every one of you, your firstborn, unless you apply the blood of this lamb to your doorposts. Now, you could either believe that or you could not believe that. Your choice. If you did not believe that, you wouldn't apply the blood. Why waste a good paintbrush? If you did believe the word of God, you put that blood on your doorpost. You applied the blood. And that angel of death passed over your household, did not slay your firstborn. So everyone that came out of there with an unslain firstborn was a believer. They believed what God said, they applied the blood, and they came out. So the whole nation that came out was considered redeemed by virtue of their faith in what God said and applied that blood. So this is a group of believers now that he's talking about and relating their experience about. So you know what happened? They came out of here, came down to Mount Sinai. They were here about a year. They got the law. And then they trucked on up here to kind of the southern door to the promised land, a place called Kadesh Barnea. And you remember what happened there in Numbers 13 and 14? Moses said, we're going to go spy out this place. Actually, God told him to send spies into there. He said, I'm going to give you this land, but I want you to go spy it out. Let me show you that verse. This is one you probably ought to know about. In Numbers 13 and 14, we have this record for us in Scripture. Numbers 13:2, send out for yourselves men so that they may spy out the land of Canaan, which I am going to give to the sons of Israel. He told them that he was going to give them this land. But he said, now go spy it out and come back and report. And they did. Remember how long they were in there? 40 days. Keep that in mind. That's an interesting coincidence, isn't it? 40 days they spied out the land. And they came back, and you remember this story? 10 out of the 12 said, hey, there's big guys there. We can't take this land. And God had just told them he was going to give it to them. Were the big guys bigger than God? Their leader, Moses, their appointed redeemer, deliverer by God, they said to him, get lost. We ain't going in there. It's too hard. We can't take it. Two of them said, hey, that's nonsense. We can take it. Caleb and Joshua said, we can take it. And God wasn't real happy. He wasn't real happy with his redeemed people blowing off his appointed redeemer deliverer. He said, I sent Moses in there for you to get you out of that bondage, and you turn on him in spite of what I tell you, and you rejected and rebelled against him. Caleb quieted people, verse 30 of chapter 13, and before Moses said, why should we should by all means go up and take possession of it, for we shall surely overcome it. But the men who had gone with him said, we're not able to go up against the people. They're too strong for us. Forget you, Moses. We're not following you in there. And God says in verse 11 of chapter 14, how long will this people spurn me? How long will they not believe in me despite of all the signs which I performed in their midst? How long will they kiss off my appointed redeemer, deliverer, Moses, and rebel against me? And so he says, surely you shall not come into the land which I swore to settle you in, except Caleb the son of Jephunneh and Joshua the son of Nun. He said, you're not going in there then. And as for the men who Moses sent to spy out the land, who had returned and made all the congregation grumble against him by bringing out a bad report concerning the land, even those men who brought out the land, a bad report, they died by a plague before the Lord. Those 10 bit the big one as a result of their refusal to follow Moses. These are redeemed people. Remember? These are believers that died as a result of a plague because they disobeyed God. They rejected God's appointed deliverer, Moses, and refused to go take the land that God offered to them. The author of the book of Hebrews is using this experience of these guys, the ancestors to the people that he's writing to remind them of the potential disaster that awaits them if they do the same sort of thing to God's appointed deliverer and redeemer, Messiah, Jesus. That's his line of thinking here. That's what he's developing. So he reminds them of the fact that they did not get to go into that land. That whole generation. I don't know, I'm right up here. I still can't see the thing. They did not go into the promised land. That generation, remember? That's the penalty they paid for rejecting God's Redeemer, Deliverer, Moses. They did not go into the land. And he refers to that as not entering God's rest. What other author of the New Testament epistles uses that concept? The concept of God's rest. No one. This is the only guy that does that. This author is the only guy who uses that analogy, that parallel. And we'll develop it next time. We don't have time for it yet here this morning. But first thing to learn is this. It is analogous to going into the promised land or not. Whatever it is, that's the parallel. Whatever the promised land represented for that generation, God's rest represents for this generation that he's writing to. And we'll develop it next week because we don't have time to develop this week. But do you see his thinking so far? He's saying, look, guys, I'm going to compare Jesus to Moses now for you. Let's start with Moses. How did he do? Well, he was faithful. He was cool. But his role was far inferior to the role of Christ. And even in that role, the redeemed that he was leading rejected him. They blew off his position and God's promises, and as a result of that, they did not get to enter into the promised land. Now, his next point is going to be, and we'll get into that next week, now let's look at the superior one of these two. What is at stake for blowing him off? If these guys died in their sandals, walking around in the dirt for 40 years, what do you think could happen to you for blowing off the fulfillment of the prototype for which Moses was? He was just a foreshadowing of the ultimate deliverer and redeemer, the Son of God. And if these guys lost what they lost, not entering God's rest, what do you think would happen to you if you blow off the real thing, the superior one? And that's the way he's going to continue on with this development. Any questions or comments about the setup here? The second comparison is between Moses and Christ, and he's using the history of Moses' interaction with the people, his leadership of God's redeemed, to illustrate the point of what it could cost them if they reject the real thing, which he'll talk about further as we go on. Questions or comments about any of this? You see where this history is coming into play here? Why he's using it? Once again, his point is going to be, this is way better than this. Get off of that stuff of wanting to come back under this. That's foolish. You have something that is so much better. Why in the world would you want to go back under something that is not as good? Yeah, Nancy?
They went in as believers, so they did, but they did not lose their salvation.
No, if you're on a baseball team, you have a uniform, and you're on the team, you can either be in the game or you can be on the bench. But you don't lose your team membership when you go on the bench. You still have your identity as a member of that team. They didn't become unredeemed and go back into Egypt. They're still redeemed. But their lesson, their experience clearly points out the fact that we as believers can certainly put ourselves on the shelf if we want to, or on the bench, using our team analogy. You don't lose your salvation. You don't lose your relationship with God. You certainly lose your fellowship, and you can certainly lose reward and a bunch of other things, and that's what he's going to be talking about. But yeah, no, you don't lose that identification at all. They're still redeemed people. You can be born again by faith and yet choose to not live by faith. Know anybody like that? Know any believers that ain't living by faith, that ain't doing squat, that are not growing at all spiritually, that have no ministry of any kind, that God isn't using them, can't use them, because they choose to not live by faith, although they have been born again by faith, as we all must be. So salvation is one thing, sanctification is another thing. Both are by faith, but you can have one without the other. That's their danger. They're going to lose their sanctification. They're going to regress. They're going to backslide if they ignore certain facts about their new relationship with Christ. And this author is trying to help them not make that mistake. That's his purpose in life here in the book of Hebrews. Okay, anything else anybody want to mention before we take off? All right, well, let you roll. We'll see you next Sunday, Lord willing.